Thank you again to our music team for leading us into our time in the Word with such appropriate songs to the context of what we're talking about today. If you've got your Bibles, you can start flipping them over to Genesis chapter 37 as we continue on a road to redemption, and we are drawing near to the end. If we were using some sort of GPS navigation, now is when it starts talking to you, saying your destination is ahead to the right. We don't have very many turns left. We're coming into our end for our study through Genesis and preparing ourselves to look at the incredible story of redemption in the book of Exodus. And as we do so this morning, we're going to see, as Doug already suggested, a major doctrine lived out in the life of one of the patriarchs. And this doctrine has a bit of a unique place in the life of the church, because few doctrines have simultaneously been the source of so much confusion and strife and division and tension in the church, and yet also been the source of so much hope and stability and strength and peace. And that doctrine is the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that He operates over all things with His powerful hand, bringing to pass His good pleasure in everything. That is something which at times is obvious and simple, and at other times it seems troubling and paradoxical, but it is at all times true. And I don't know if you've had this experience in trying to explain something to somebody where you have a concept or a process, and you're trying to find the right words to describe it, and it's hard to describe, and eventually you just say, just let me show you, just let me show you. Come over here, take a look. And, oh, now it makes sense. Okay, that's what you're talking about. And the doctrine of God's sovereignty can sometimes be similar. When we try to articulate it and express it and work and tease out all of its implications, it can be really tricky. And in the story of Joseph this morning, God is inviting us to come and just look. Come take a look. This is what it is. This is how it works. This is how it plays out. And I hope that as we look at that doctrine in the life of Joseph this morning, we'll be able to also say, ah, I see. That's what's going on. Because often God moves in ways that we least expect, and often without a word of explanation as to why or how things will work out. And perhaps this morning you find yourself at such a time, and if not, you almost certainly will in the future. And so we are confronted with the challenge to understand God and how to follow God when life goes upside down. We are challenged to try to understand how a man like Horatio Spafford could suffer the loss of his business in the Great Chicago Fire, could suffer the death of his son the same year to pneumonia, could suffer the loss of his wife and four daughters to a shipping accident, and then while sailing over the very waters where his family drowned, write these words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And I pray that as we look at the life of Joseph, we will see something of that precious perspective that comforted and strengthened Joseph, and that should comfort and strengthen us as well. And we're going to do that by looking at how God's sovereignty works out in the midst of two different settings in which the sovereignty of God is often most likely to tempt us to question God: the context of sin and suffering. And so this morning we begin by looking at God's sovereignty over sin in chapters 37 and 38. And for some background, just remember where we are on this road to redemption. Recall that Abraham has left the land of his fathers and traveled to the land of Canaan. The covenant of God made with Abraham is renewed through the son of promise born to Abraham and Sarah, Isaac. Isaac also wanders about the land of Canaan, giving birth to two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, a deceiver, swindles his brother of the birthright and also inherits that line of covenantal blessing. Jacob's life is another life of hardship and wandering as he worked with a difficult father-in-law, worked with an angry brother, and he eventually frees himself from the one and makes peace with a second, but he does not get to settle down and enjoy much rest. As the curtain lifts on our chapter, Jacob is now the father of 12 sons, 6 by his first wife Leah, two by his second wife Rachel, and two each by the maids of Leah and Rachel respectively. His beloved wife Rachel has died giving birth to her second son Benjamin, and Jacob has never fully recovered. And so in chapter 37, we are introduced in verses 1 and 2 to where we're at this morning in the life of Joseph, but as we'll see, the life of Jacob as well. Look at Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 and 2 with me. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. So Jacob is in the right place to receive the fulfillment of the promises of God, but that hasn't happened yet. They are in Canaan, just as his father Isaac was, just as his father Abraham was, but the land isn't theirs yet. The nation has not arisen yet. They are not yet a conduit for God's blessing to the whole earth. They're just wandering around, waiting. Can you relate to that at seasons in your life? I think that's just a quick lesson for us right off the bat. Sometimes waiting isn't getting in the way of God's plan. Sometimes waiting is God's plan for us. And whereas laziness, a lack of faith, and fear might discourage us sinfully from taking action, sometimes God just says, stay there. And so we stay. God will bring his promises to pass, but for now, for Jacob, that has meant sitting in a tent. Notice also that chapter 37 opens by telling us that this section of Scripture is not primarily about Joseph, but is the record of Jacob. There is no question that Joseph is going to be the dominant character from chapter 37 through the end in chapter 50, but he isn't the main character. In fact, if you want to remember what these chapters are underscoring, you can remember the three J's: Jacob, Judah, Joseph. Sort of in that order. These are the three people who are most important to what God is doing at this time. Jacob is the one who is fathering the nation of promise. Judah is the one who will lead that nation. And Joseph is the one who will preserve that nation. But right now, they're sitting in tents and sitting in sin. This is one very dysfunctional family. And so when we look at God's sovereignty over sin, I want to start by looking at how God is sovereign over the quote-unquote little sins, over the sins that often infest our lives as well. We already read verses 1 and 2. Continue with me now in reading verses 3 and 4 of chapter 37. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. That's a coat of many colors for all y'all Sunday school survivors. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And behind these verses are a pile of problems that we have already seen too many times running through the families of the patriarchs. And those multiple fractures are all emerging in Jacob's family as well. First of all, we see that the brothers are all living in a state of disunity. Notice right off the bat that it says Joseph is pastoring the flock with three groups of people: his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, and the sons of Zilpah. They're all brothers, right? Those are all the 12 future tribes of Israel. It's not three different groups, and yet they lived with this sort of kind of understood hierarchy that Jacob's real wives, Leah and Rachel, had the real brothers, and then there were sort of these four other dudes that were kind of hangers-on from the maidservants. These divisions were already splitting off the family into groups. It is a blended family that never blended, and the first rift shows through. And that's a problem that also affected Abraham, right, with his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. God's design, of course, for a family is one man and one woman to come together for life. Congratulations, by the way. 50 years. That is such a milestone. Testimony to God's grace in your life and also to some real old-fashioned stick-to-itiveness. So, praise God, what a hope that gives for those of us like me who aren't going to get there till 2056, I think. But I'll hopefully get there. But in this family, it's been different. And there are lessons for us in this. And they go beyond simply, for you gentlemen, avoid marrying extra wives and their maidens. That's not a bad lesson to draw. But it goes beyond that. You may find yourself in a blended family situation, and that may be due perhaps to past decisions that were sinful. It may be due to decisions that were not sinful at all. Just death and remarriage or other circumstances that bring multiple families together. If that's the situation your family is in, make sure that the boundaries of your family encompass the whole family and that there aren't hierarchies within that structure. And that holds particularly true in the larger family of Christ. In the larger family of Christ, there is a big problem with if within the body of Christ, within the family of Christ, there's a group of people with perhaps natural, cultural, or socioeconomic affiliation that kind of see themselves as sort of the real members of the church. And then there's these other smaller groups of people from other cultural or socioeconomic backgrounds that are always feeling like they're the other people. That has no place in the family of God. It ought to have had no place in the patriarchs' families either. And we're going to see how that division that was already at this very root level is going to lead to even more strife among the brothers later. Secondly, we see the problem of disobedience. Jacob sends his sons off to take care of the flock, but evidently they use the opportunity while they're away to act irresponsibly. And we have some reason to wonder at the motives of Joseph in running back and telling his father this bad report. We don't know if Joseph was being a tattletale. We don't know if, like is going to happen later, he was sent by Jacob specifically to get a report. Scripture doesn't say. But we do know that the report comes back, and it's a bad one. A pattern of immaturity and disobedience used to be the calling card of the young, but it is increasingly also becoming the state of our culture across all ages. And as is the case with Jacob's sons, and as is the case in our culture, that is a symptom of a lack of respect for the authority of God, and then by derivation for the authority of those that God has put over us in our lives. The sons of Jacob inherited their father's penchant for defying authority and acting in his own best interest. And we too need to be careful. If we require the direct oversight of those in authority over us, whether it's in a workplace or any other context, to prompt our obedience, if the watchful eye of God alone isn't sufficient motivation, then we don't need a Joseph to bear a bad report back to God about our obedience. He has already seen our work and knows that it is but wood, hay, and stubble. And thirdly, we see the problem of favoritism. And this is going to be sort of the straw that breaks the camel's back. It's going to be the issue of favoritism that ultimately pushes the narrative into its next stage. Joseph is doted on by his father. Joseph, the eldest son of the favorite wife. Joseph, the plucky son born to an aging and weary man. The heart of Jacob attaches itself to Joseph more than to any other child. And that famous coat of many colors was but the symbol of the heart problem in Jacob. And this isn't new. Abraham loved Isaac more than Ishmael, and that set the descendants of both children against each other down to this very day. Jacob himself knew the sting of favoritism. He was the favorite of his mother, but Esau was the favorite of his father, Isaac. This chafed him so much that he went about an elaborate process of deception to steal his brother's blessing, again putting the children in that family at odds. And Esau's descendants would become the Edomites, who also would fight against Israel at every opportunity throughout their history, right down to and including a famous Edomite you may have heard of called Herod the Great in the time of Jesus. And now Jacob's favoritism with his own children was sowing the same seeds of anger and hostility among his own children. As verse 4 says, the brothers saw that Joseph was loved more than they, and so they hated him. Hate's a strong word. Strong word in English, it's a strong word in Hebrew. It means to view someone as an enemy, to divorce yourself from them, to turn away and break off all relationship, to have a fierce sense of animosity. towards somebody. Our culture has cheapened it to mean something like, I don't agree with you. But it's a powerful word. This is often what happens in the case of favoritism. And notice the line along which the hatred runs. Many times those left out in a case of favoritism are unable or unwilling to direct that anger at the one who is showing the favoritism. Instead, they direct the anger at the one to whom favoritism is shown. And so their hatred here is not primarily towards Jacob, it's towards Joseph. And that tells us to look at our own lives, especially those of us who are parents. Do we show favoritism among our children? It is normal and natural to have perhaps an affiliation for children whose personalities are most like our own. But it is sinful if we allow that to determine the love that we show to our children and base that love upon their actions, their antics, their personality. Remember this, we are not to love others for the reasons we love God. We are to love others for the reasons God loved us. We love God because He is worthy and He is good. He has loved us, and so we love Him. But God has not called us to love others on those grounds, but to imitate Him in loving others who are unworthy and undeserving and difficult. Because God directed His love toward us when He did not really click with our personality. And this is also critical in the life of the church. Favoritism is a big deal, and it has no place in the family of God. As James 2:9 says in a warning, but if you show partiality, specifically speaking about in the context of church, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And lastly, we see pride. In verses 5 through 11, we come across the famous dreams of young Joseph. And these dreams are, interestingly, the only time God reveals Himself directly to Joseph. Unlike Abraham, unlike Isaac, unlike Jacob, to whom God explicitly spoke and revealed His will and His promises, Joseph is not given that. Instead, these two dreams, slightly ambiguous even at that, are the only time God will directly reveal Himself to Joseph outside of the providence that He will have working out in his life. And file that away, because as we look at the incredible faith of Joseph throughout this whole story, remember that it is going to be based upon what he has heard taught and upon these two dreams, and that's about it. Because he will soon be separated entirely from his family and have no further instruction. But he has these two dreams. Beginning in verse 6, we come across the first one, Genesis 37:6, and it says this, he said to them, Joseph, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. So this dream's about Joseph's brothers, and Joseph is saying, I'm going to be in charge of all of you someday. And in some families, this kind of an episode would lead to a chuckle. Oh, Joseph. Perhaps a little noogie. Oh, you silly little brother. Or perhaps in a case of extraordinary maturity, interesting, Joseph, what do you think that means? But not in this family. In this family, the text says the response is more hatred. They hated him even more. They see the dream not as a possible prophecy or prediction, not even as just the silly ramblings of a younger brother, but as a manifestation of that same favoritism that is boiling in their hearts as bitterness, and as an opportunity for their pride to come to light. I will never be humbled in the presence of my brother. Joseph, apparently not one to notice subtle things like hatred burning in his brother's eyes, has another dream and decides this would be a great one to save for dinner when dad can be there too. So in verse 9 we read, now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So this time he's rebuked by his father. Nobody wants to listen to Joseph. Nobody wants to consider the possibility that Joseph is going to be exalted up over them, not even his father. All these tensions in the family are just palpable on the surface. Can you imagine how awkward Christmas was for these guys? The rebuke of the father towards Joseph doesn't even satisfy the brothers either. They don't say like, oh, finally, Dad's putting Joseph back in his place. Their jealousy is now intensified and added to their hatred. Jacob, despite the rebuke, though, at least knows enough about dreams to say, yeah, that's never going to happen, but maybe I should file that for later. And so he keeps it in mind. Bottom line, pride causes us to miss what God is doing. It doesn't stop what God's doing, but it causes us to miss it. It causes us to attribute everything to the worst possible explanation instead of choosing the path of love, which, as Paul taught us, hopes all things, believes all things. Pride causes us to rush when we should wait, and it causes us to drag our feet when we should move. It is the great blinder because it takes our eyes off of God, and when we don't have our eyes on God, we can see nothing clearly. So by way of application for this section, there's a lot of problems going on here, and Joseph is right in the middle of it all. And what I want us to take away is this: God is at work in the muck of common sin. He's at work in the muck of common sin. All of it, all of this brokenness, all of this dysfunction that we're seeing, God is actually using it to set up the events that will forever change the history of Jacob's line, that will preserve the people of God from extinction. And from a personal perspective, we can learn a lot about how to do a family from Jacob. Don't do it like Jacob. But on the receiving end, we can also find encouragement that even if we're surrounded by broken, sinful people, and it seems like the drama and the struggle and the disappointments just never end, God is sovereign over even that. And he's using that to bring about his plans, not just nullifying those things, but actually using those circumstances to further his promises. And if that sounds too good to be true, just wait. The story is only really starting to get going. Not only is God sovereign over all the little sins we deal with every day and using them to accomplish his purposes, he is sovereign over the really big ones too. We're going to pick up in chapter 37, verse 18, but we need to catch up to that because there's a little episode that's happened in between. If you look back at chapter 37, verses 12 through 17, we see Jacob is oblivious to the fact that Joseph's brothers are in a murderous mood, and favoritism will do that to you. And so he sends Joseph on a mission. Joseph's brothers are pasturing the flock near Shechem, which you can see a picture of up on the screen. And Jacob wants another report on how things are going. And so Joseph's brothers have taken the flocks. This is a good area with some grazing land to the north of where they're staying. And Jacob, as a deceiver, having raised a bunch of kids who are deceivers, doesn't trust them. And he sends Joseph to go get the scoop on how things are going. And so Joseph goes to Shechem, and he finds out his brothers have moved on to Dothan. And that's not necessarily a problem. It's fine to move your flock. You follow where the grass is. But it's an important part of the story that they end up moving to this other city. This is the area of Dothan. And you can again see good flat lands with rolling hills, lots of grass, good place to graze. And Dothan is a great place to do two things. One is pasture your sheep, and the other is to ambush people. Joseph's brothers are preparing to do the first and the second, to ambush Joseph. But this is also where later we're going to see Elisha opening the eyes of the king to see God's armies on the hills around Dothan ready to ambush the enemies of Israel. So Dothan is a good place to ambush people and graze your flock, but it also has another significance, which you can see on this map. The routes through Israel are few. If you look at a map of Israel with the cities, you'll notice a lot of them run in lines. You can kind of turn Israel into a vertical sandwich. And you have on the west side the Mediterranean Sea, then you have a coastal plain, then you have some low hill countries called the Shvela, then you have this like backbone ridge of mountains the Judean highlands, and that drops off sharply into the Jordan Valley, and then you have the Transjordan across from there. And so your roads tend to follow north to south along those lines, with only a few places where they cross over. And one place where you could cross over from the Transjordan through this ridgy land of Israel and then travel down the coastal plains if you were a caravan is through this city called Dothan. It just so happens that this caravan route is the place where Joseph's brothers are taking care of their flocks. And so in Genesis 37:18, we read that Joseph's brothers see him coming from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. The anger in the hearts of Joseph's brothers has reached the boiling point. These boys may be shepherds, but they aren't tame. This is the same group of young men who back in chapter 34 responded to the rape of their sister by deceiving an entire city, murdering every single male in it, stealing all the stuff from every house, and carrying off every woman and child as spoils. This is also possibly why they are living south of the area of Shechem, because it is likely that if they had tried to stay where they were, they would have been ambushed. We'll actually talk about an interesting historical connection to that near the end of the story of Joseph. But these guys are dangerous. They're dangerous. I tell our young men in our youth ministry often, I want you to grow up to be dangerous, but good. And these young men are dangerous and volatile. And so the first big sin that we see God sovereign in is murder. Murderous hearts. They have a plan. Kill Joseph and toss him into one of the many pits dotting the landscape. These pits could be naturally occurring. They were also often hand dug to hold rainwater. And Reuben, possibly in an attempt to gain favor back with his father, after having slept with his father's wife, Bilhah, who was also the mother of two of his brothers, right? That's awkward. This family has issues. Steps in to change the plans. He says, hey, let's switch it. Instead of kill Joseph, then throw him in the pit, let's throw him in the pit and then just wait for him to get killed. And then later he's going to sneak back and rescue Joseph and run home. Daddy, I've got Joseph. I saved him. So that's Reuben's plan, which is also God's plan. Reuben just doesn't know it. So they decide, we'll go with Reuben's plan. It's less messy. Let's make it happen. And notice the callousness with which they carry out this assault on their brother. In verses 23 to 25, we read, Joseph arrives. No fanfare, no monologuing, no emotional discussion. They just strip him of his robe, throw him in the pit, and then sit down for some lunch. The pit here has no water in it, so Joseph's life isn't in immediate danger, but in a wilderness such as this, the chances of rescue are almost none. And Joseph's brothers haven't even lost their appetite at the thought of what they've done to their brother. So where is God in all of this, right? How could a loving God allow something like this to happen? Have you ever felt ambushed, as it were, by life and tossed into a pit where you are helpless and abandoned? Picture Joseph now alone in the dark, crying out for mercy. We're going to find that out later, that his brothers remember listening to his cries for help. And Joseph is slowly coming to the realization that his brothers, sitting within earshot, munching on their lunch, do not care. Into this situation comes the sovereign providence of God. With an amazing coincidence, at just this time, near just this pit, comes a caravan of Ishmaelites. The brothers decide to sell Joseph and profit off of his fate. Why waste a perfectly good product like this young, healthy boy? Let's sell him and make some money. And think about that. We can almost better understand the brothers like flying into this emotional rage of anger and killing their brother, then munching on lunch, listening to him beg for mercy, and then just casually deciding, yeah, you know, what do you think about selling him? Quiet, Joseph, we're trying to talk here. Yeah, I bet we can make some money off it. Yeah, let's just sell him as a slave to Egypt. That sounds like a good idea. It's so cold, so heartless. Here we see the generational impact of sin. This is really, to me, a shocking exchange. Because who are these caravanners? They're Ishmaelites. These are the descendants of their own ancestor Abraham through Ishmael. These are the estranged cousins from their own grandpa, great-grandpa. And now you can see that the rift between brothers three generations ago is lining up with the rift between brothers in the present. And family sells family as a slave to their own relatives. Sin will mess your family up. Sin will mess our church up. Sin is powerful and it is ugly, but here's the punchline. Sin is not ultimate. Why is God allowing this to happen? Joseph has no idea. Joseph's brothers aren't taking God into account at all, but God is sovereign, and He is moving the pieces into place for an incredible story of salvation and redemption. In verses 29 to 36, we see the wrap-up of this scene. Reuben returns from we don't know where to find Joseph sold. He has a little meltdown. He knows he's the oldest, probably going to be blamed for the whole thing. He can't imagine how he'll ever be accepted by his father again. The other brothers, though, tell him, pick up your courage. Let's go follow through. Let's complete this cover-up. They dip Joseph's tunic in blood. They go back to their father. They give it to him. And they're pretty slimy about it. Like, hey, we found this out in the field. It's kind of bloody. Didn't Joseph have a coat kind of like this? You know, can you take a look and see? Is this Joseph's coat? And they let their father come to the conclusion. This is Joseph's coat, and my son has been devoured by a wild beast. And that spirals Jacob into profound grief. In Middle Eastern culture, grieving is a community affair. You come together to grieve. But the text is explicit in saying that Jacob refused all comfort from his sons and his daughters. He could not see how there would ever be joy in his life again, and he expects, as he says, to die in grief. In doing so, he not only rejects the comfort of his children, he also rejects the comfort of his God. When our hearts are overwhelmed by circumstances, and that will happen, it is easy to forget about God or to be bitter and angry at him. And this is a great poison to take into one's soul, to be parted from God with a heavy heart. So Jacob weeps alone in the land of Canaan. Meanwhile, Joseph has reached the slave market of Egypt and happens to catch the eye of a particularly prominent slave owner, Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer and captain of the bodyguard. And what must Joseph be wondering as he is inducted into the household of Potiphar? He's about 18 at the most here, and at this point he is completely cut off from everything he has ever known. And there we'll leave him briefly, because that's where the text leaves him briefly, because the Jews like a good cliffhanger. And so they just, oh, by the way, he was sold off in Egypt. Turning to other news. And that takes us to our second major sin that we see God's sovereignty over, and that is the sin of adultery. Chapter 38, at first glance, may seem to be totally out of place, but it serves a very important role. This is the story of Judah and Tamar. Jacob is in a state of depression, and Judah doesn't really care about sticking around to support his dad when he's depressed. You're no fun, Dad. I'm out of here. He leaves everyone, including his brothers, and goes to visit an Adullamite who lives in a city near Hebron. And the events of this chapter unfold over many years, and so it's hard to tell the exact gap between what goes on here. But he is going to be gone from home for many years, living by himself. And what we're going to see is during this time that he goes off to live in Canaan by himself, he takes a wife for himself from the Canaanite people. And to this wife are born three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Enough passes for Er himself to grow up and need a wife of his own. And so Judah finds another woman from the Canaanites to marry him, a woman named Tamar. And that's where things get interesting. We finally read of God's direct intervention in the story, though at the time, it likely wasn't obvious to Judah. Judah probably wasn't a great father, living in sin and rebellion as he was, and his sons certainly were not following the Lord. And in Genesis 38:7, we read, but Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. And especially those of you who are young out there, God does this sometimes. There are times when you choose to live a rebellious, independent life in defiance of God, he just says, okay, I'm just going to kill you now. Because he's sovereign. And he's in control over life and death. And Judah learns this when God takes his son. But notice Judah's response. Unlike Jacob, mourning brokenhearted over the death of Joseph, Judah doesn't have any recorded mourning at all. Instead, he simply tells his next son, Onan, go in and fulfill the obligations of levirate marriage, have a child with Tamar who can grow up to carry on the family name of my dead son. Onan, however, also selfishly avoids this duty, and he is likewise struck dead by the Lord. So Judah now doesn't want to lose his third son, so he tells Tamar, go live as a widow in your father's house until the youngest son, Shelah, is older, and then I'll let you try to have a child with him. But this is Judah up to the deceptive tricks of Jacob. By telling her to go live in her father's household as a widow, in that culture, that was essentially saying, don't go get remarried. Don't go out and find another way to take care of yourself. You just stay there by yourself in your father's household until I come and send for you, and then we arrange a marriage that Judah has no intention to arrange. He's just going to strand Tamar off by herself for the rest of her life. And Tamar is wise to this. After much time has gone back, or gone past, several years at least, Tamar realizes Shelah's never going to be given to me. He's of the proper age. Judah's not doing anything, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And she arranges an end run around Judah. She finds out he's going to go on a trip, journeys ahead of him, dresses as a prostitute, and waits for him to come pass. And notice she doesn't even seduce him. She just sits there, and Judah walks up and says, hey, let me sleep with you. This is Judah. This is Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Judah. An estranged, sinful son of a deceptive man with two dead sons killed by God for their sin, hooking up casually with what he believes is a pagan temple prostitute on the side of the road in Canaan. As a result of this, Tamar becomes pregnant. And when Judah later learns that Tamar is pregnant, infuriated that she has defied him and his orders, he says, bring her out and let her be burned. She had wisely taken from Judah his staff and his signet seal as collateral, and she brings them out. And what is interesting, when she brings them out and says, whose are these? In the Hebrew, she uses almost the exact same words as Judah and his brothers used when they brought Joseph's bloody cloak to their father and said, whose is this? This is divine poetic justice as the deceiver is deceived. And Judah acknowledges as much and says, you're even more righteous than I am, which is not a pronouncement that any of them were doing this God's way, but it was Judah's way of saying, you got me. She's going to eventually give birth to twins. One, Zerah, manages to stick his arm out first, and he becomes the technical firstborn, and then the second, Perez, is the one who actually emerges first, and he is the technical secondborn, though physically born first. Okay, so what's that about? How is the tale of marrying Canaanite women, having adultery, losing your sons, connected to anything that God is doing? Well, at least two things. First of all, this story is important because remember, this passage is not all about Joseph. It's about the generations of Jacob and Judah and Joseph. And this story gives us Judah at his worst. This is where Judah bottoms out in his life. And that's important because God's not done with Judah. And we're going to see a very different Judah come back in a few chapters. And that is hopeful. You may have bottomed out in your life or are approaching there. And it might feel like it's game over. This hole is too deep to ever climb out of. You're not sovereign over the universe. God is. And it's amazing the deep wells he can pluck us out of when we will turn to him in repentance. But this gives us that low point in the life of Judah. But it also is something else going on. God is putting together a very particular family tree. The secondborn son of this Canaanite woman will lead to a son who marries a Canaanite prostitute, which will lead to a son who marries the descendant of Lot's daughters that they conceived after having incest with their father. Does that sound like a messed up family? They would all be at Jesus' family reunion. That's his line. It is Perez from Tamar through Rahab through Ruth that will lead to the messianic line. God is not absent or confused or confounded by all this. Judah is living a life of wanton sin and rebellion, and God is putting together the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Is God sovereign over sin? Absolutely. Is God even sovereign over big sin? Absolutely. Can we always trust that God's plans will come to completion despite the messes that we make or are a part of? Absolutely. And that gives us a couple lessons to take from this section then. And that's this. First of all, that God's sovereignty over little sins should cause us to repent from our sin so that we may enjoy His blessing sooner. Because you're never going to thwart what God is doing, but you can choose to live in cooperation with God or in rebellion against God, and God can choose to accomplish His will through your obedience or through and in spite of your disobedience. And if you find yourself living in sin, turn around. Repent. Let the winds of God's blessing be at your back and not in your face. Secondly, endure the sins of others, knowing that God's plans are moving forward. You may be in a situation over which you have no control, and that is very difficult. And it's difficult day in and day out, and it doesn't ever seem to relent or let up. And you might be just saying, God sidelined me. There's those other cool people that God is doing amazing things through, and I'm just stuck spinning my tires in this slough. Endure. God's plans are moving forward. And they're not just moving forward around your life. They're moving forward through and in the midst of your life, even in the muck in which you find yourself. God is sovereign. And His sovereignty over our big sins should also cause us to live differently. They should cause us to trust Him, even when completely overwhelmed in the moment. When that big thing hits, maybe you've committed a sin that you had said, I would never do that. And now you've done it. That's it. I've ruined everything. I've ruined my life. I've ruined God's plans. I'm done. I give up. I check out. No. God is still sovereign. He knew this was going to happen. And He can bring about His good pleasure in your life even despite that sin. So turn to Him. Or perhaps you're on the receiving end of tremendous sin perpetrated against you by somebody else. And in the shock of the moment, everything else is gone. You just can't imagine how to move forward, how to respond. Remember, God is sovereign. You don't have to know how and why and where to next. Just remember this. God is sovereign. Run to Him and hide in His shadow until He makes your way plain. Let Him be your comfort. And secondly, that is why we must turn to Him as the redeeming power in a broken world. Fate, chance, natural selection, politics, gurus, self-help books, the power of positive thinking, none of these can redeem the brokenness that's in the very fiber of our planet and in the very fiber of our hearts. But God can. And so when we encounter overwhelming sin, redemption is found in only one place, and that is the God who is sovereign even over that sin. And so Joseph learns, and Judah learns, about God's sovereignty, lessons which will not quite hit home yet for a while. But hopefully we have had a chance to learn that by looking over their shoulders at God's sovereignty over sin. We're now going to see Joseph going into a season of suffering. And for that, you're going to have to come back next week. But I want to close with these words. Horatio Spafford, who wrote the great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," that we read the first verse of, wrote other verses. And we sing it a little differently today than he originally wrote it. And so listen now as I close with the words of "It Is Well," the original lyrics. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above me shall roll. No pain shall be mine, for in death, as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And finally, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, a song in the night, O my soul. And for those of us who, like Horatio, live on this side of the cross, how can we, with the full revelation of God's sovereign love for us, fail to take hold of by faith that great comfort that he gives in the midst of sin, in the midst of the difficulties of life? And so may we, with commitment to follow, stand and sing together the words of this old song.